Listen to some of the funny answers given on Bible quizzes. One student, evidently, talking about where the Ten Commandments were given, says Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Now, the first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Joshua led the Hebrews in the battle of Jericho. When Mary heard she was the mother of Jesus, she sang the Magna Carta. And my favorite, the greatest miracle in the Bible, when Joshua told his son to stand still, and he actually obeyed him. You know, the Bible claims that it is God's revelation to humankind, and we as believers naturally value it. We see that it's God's means of revealing himself, showing us the provisions that he's given us to our lives, and also ultimately showing us how to live. But for those who don't believe, the Bible is often discredited as outdated, written by men, contradictory, full of fables and legends, so altogether, you just can't take it literally. Now, in these Invitation Sundays, we've been working our way through this book by Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, The Reason for God. And the next topic that he covers in his book is this whole idea of, can you take the Bible literally? Because certainly, many in the unbelieving world would say no. We know how central the Bible is to communicating God's truth. Who of us would ever come to Jesus, know what the gospel is, without the Bible? I mean, in some ways, what's more fundamental than a belief in Jesus and the salvation that he offers is a belief in the scriptures. Because ultimately, if the scriptures are wrong, if the scriptures can't be trustworthy, then ultimately, how can the word about Jesus be trustworthy in it? And I would say that even if you don't have anyone here that you've invited, if there's no one here that is a guest of ours, I think these things ultimately become tools in, you know, our own evangelism, how aware we are when ultimately people who come to us with questions, skeptics who address their issues with us, that we have answers to give them. Because ultimately, so far, I think we have covered some of the doozies, some of the bigger questions that unbelievers have. And we talked about how a loving God can send people to hell, that they can't just be one true religion. How could a God allow suffering? And the fact that last time we talked about how science, they believe, has disproved Christianity. So ultimately, all those things, I know when I talk to people, those are the things that they're coming to me with, and the things that I'm addressing. And I would say if any of those topics scratch you where you itch, or you scratch the surface of, in terms of what conversations you're having, feel free to order a CD of those messages, and we'll get it to you. But today, like I said, we'll talk about how we can take the Bible literally. I mean, ultimately, I'm not sure that you're aware that in terms of the falsehood that is around about the Scriptures, there has really been a resurgence about this idea that the Jesus that is presented in the New Testament, that's presented in the Gospels, isn't the real Jesus. I would almost call this the Da Vinci Code effect. I mean, ultimately, the things that Dan Brown promoted in the Da Vinci Code have been around for a long time. Ultimately, it started or, you know, surfaced in some level with the Jesus Seminar, which you would think would be something that promotes Jesus, but it was something that defamed Jesus and questioned, again, the legitimacy of the Jesus of the Bible. But basically, what Dan Brown offered this falsehood is popular appeal. I mean, it was never found in a book that was on the bestseller list. And so now you find people commonly talking about this idea that there was some conspiracy around where the early church had certain things that they wanted to believe about Jesus, certain positions they had, or power they desired to hold on to, and whereas there were these other gospels around, particularly these Gnostic gospels, they used their power and influence ultimately to squash those, which the unbeliever would say, well, those are really the true Jesus and the true one we should be talking about, and ultimately promoting the four gospels here. Primarily in Dan Brown's book, he actually says that it was Constantine that basically took a church that believed in a human Jesus and declared that Jesus was divine and ultimately promoted the canon of the Scripture and defined the canon for the church. Well, guess what? On the base of it, it's just wrong. It's just false information. Anne Rice, a woman who became famous for her book Interview with a Vampire and other macabre books that would be popular on this, around this time of Halloween, was one person who was startled by how weak the case was for a merely human historical genius. I mean, Jesus, rather. He's a genius, too. But anyways, basically, Anne was raised as a Catholic, lost her faith in a secular school, married an atheist, and basically started traveling in very atheistic and liberal circles. Basically, she was shocked. She shocked the literary and media world when she recently announced that she believed in Jesus, that she had returned to her faith and recognized the validity of the message of Christ. Now, why did she do it? She began doing research about the historical Jesus by reading the work of Jesus scholars at the most respected academic institutions. Their main thesis was that the biblical accounts, biblical documents we have, aren't historically reliable. She was amazed at how weak their arguments were, and now listen to what she wrote about it. She said, "Some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture, which had floated around the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was the case not made, I discovered in this field," in other words, people writing about this other Jesus, "she found some of the worst and most biased scholarship than she had ever read." And so here we're talking about a literary person. We're talking about a person who is scholarly in her own rights. And here she embarked on herself to really look at what do the documents say? What does the literature say? And she found, in terms of the truth and validity of what we have here in terms of the four Gospels, more consistently a historical record and greater arguments of those who believe in this than would be found in the belief in these other Jesuses or other Gospels that might be around. I mean, ultimately, it's a good affirmation of the reliability of the biblical text. And in fact, if you know the internet and you know websites, I Am Second is a great website for you to go to, for you to direct other people to, where basically it has musicians, sports personalities, Anne Rice, other individuals that basically, if you can say, coming out of the closet, if you will, in terms of then revealing and confessing the fact that they've believed in Jesus and how they now in their lives consider themselves second. You know, all these people on this website, oftentimes we would put them, well, they're first. They're the ones to be promoted. They're the ones to be recognized. And they're saying, in terms of a worldly context, that, you know something, I'm second to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to what Anne Rice found, what can we see that affirms the historical validity of the Bible, particularly the New Testament? Because I feel like the New Testament is more on the attack, if you are being attacked, in terms of what the world is saying about it. And basically, the common thinking is that the New Testament Gospels were written so many years after the events happened that the writers' accounts of Jesus' life really can't be trusted, or they must have enhanced it or embellished it, or maybe they just fit some things in, again, to work for their perspective. I mean, have you ever heard that? Have you ever been in conversations with people that say, well, you can't believe the Bible? You can't believe what they say about Jesus? Those were written centuries after Jesus' life by people that really had an agenda of their own, and that wasn't the real Jesus. Well, again, the bottom line is, it's not true. The bottom line is the timing of the Gospels is far too early for them to be legends. And when you ultimately consider that the Gospels were written 40 to 60 years after Jesus' life, well within the historic lifetime of those who observed the events. I mean, the bottom line is it's just too early for legend to develop. It's too early to ultimately now fabricate a story about Jesus and then expect people to believe it when you're lying about it, when it's ultimately provable and it can be attested to. See, particularly when the Bible is not shy about events, It's not shy about time frames. It's not shy about politicians and people in power and the different things that are happening. I mean, ultimately, whenever you find the Bible talking from a historical perspective or giving a place name or giving a person or whatever it might be, that is the Bible ultimately asking you, prove me, show me that I'm wrong in terms of what I'm saying. See, again, when you consider beyond the Gospels, the fact that the letters of Paul that are based on events and teachings of Jesus written even earlier than that, 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death. I mean, you can even see parts of the Scriptures that actually call out eyewitnesses, call out people to, yeah, check with this person. When Mark in his Gospel particularly says that it's Alexander and Rufus's dad that carried the cross. Why would Mark be writing that if he didn't think that his readers knew Alexander and Rufus? You know, it didn't say Alexander and Rufus of so-and-so. These are just known people that ultimately you could go up and ask and say, okay, can you confirm the gospel rendition of what happened to Jesus in terms of his death, in terms of the things that were happening on the cross? Yeah, I was there. I carried the cross. I can tell you. And we're talking about, again, within the lifetime of people that existed during the events spoken of. And you know something? You can't just introduce falsehood at that time. You know, it's almost like taking events 15 years or 20 years after the American Revolution. You know, and all of a sudden putting things in there where, you know something, the colonists really weren't right. It was George who was, King George was right. And he was the righteous person. He was trying to do right, and these colonists were all defiant and bad and evil. I mean, imagine trying to do that 30 years after the Revolution. People would say, you're wrong. We've got people around who, they had soldiers come in and take their homes. They had taxes that they were paying. And yeah, that's what happened when we responded to the Stamp Act and the intolerable acts and so on and so forth. You get my point? You know, from a historical perspective, you can't introduce fable or lies in that type of a time frame, particularly if you consider how quickly the gospel spread. I mean, you're talking about 12 guys around like 30 AD in Palestine, really a backwards place in the Roman world. And yet in the course of 300 or 400 years, basically now the emperor of Rome is a believer in Jesus. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen with a lie? How does that happen with people who are saying, yes, I'm willing to give my life based on the fact that I have a promise of heaven, that I have a Savior that sacrificed for me, who was raised from the dead, so therefore I can die, because this life really isn't what's most important. I mean, how can they, see, it's just not historically credible to think that they would do that if what they were following wasn't true. Again, because things like this were happening soon after Jesus died, soon after even in the context that the Gospels were written. I mean, consider, you know, the fact that, Paul specifically mentions 500 people that observed the risen Christ. Consider also, this is the thought I was thinking, the fact that the church at this point in time were not the power brokers. And ultimately, when Constantine does become a believer, and now the emperor of Rome is part of the church, and some would picture him as a good guy, some would picture him as a not good guy that was really using Christ and the church for his own promotion. But there are also aspects of what Constantine did that were good in terms of his activity. But ultimately, when you consider pre-200, pre-300 AD, the church is not in a position to say, we're going to try and force this truth on people, or we're going to try and skew this in a certain way so that what we think about Jesus is correct, and we're really trying to squash this point of view. It just doesn't play out that way. In fact, what liberals and people that discredit the Gospels and the Christ that is in the Gospel, what they say about the canonical Gospels about it being legendary and far away from the events, that's actually what characterizes the Gnostic Gospels. All these Gospels that they say that existed didn't exist in the time frame of that generation of Christ, because people could look at it and say, no, that's not what happened. But when you have the Gospel of Thomas, that is the most prominent of the Gnostic Gospels, at its earliest, coming at 175 AD, see, that is a time frame where now all of a sudden you can start introducing legend and introducing things that are wrong about Jesus, because you don't have the eyewitnesses as saying that's what's wrong. And so therefore, we can certainly see, because of the, again, because of the time frame of when the Gospels were written, that certainly they are a reliable historical rendition of what happened in terms of Jesus. But not only is the timing too early for the Gospels to be legend, the content is far too counterproductive. The basic point being, if you were going to make up the story about Jesus, you could actually have done a better job. You know, when you think about the things that, again, if you're trying to think the way a skeptic would think, in terms of, okay, this powerful group tries to fashion a Jesus in their own mind, in what they desire, and so therefore they write a gospel that promotes that. Well, think about what Jesus never addresses. One of the primary debates that was in the early church was whether Gentiles should be circumcised. You know what you would find if a certain group of Christians was trying to promote a certain story about Jesus? You know what you would find in the words of Jesus? Him saying something about circumcision. Him trying to resolve the issue that either, yes, the Gentiles should be circumcised and therefore become Jews, or they don't need to be circumcised because they're accepted based on Christ. Guess what? Jesus never says anything like that. In fact, whenever you talk about the things that would be significant for the first or second century church about what they would want to promote about their faith, it doesn't exist. I mean, then beyond that, in terms of information that is counterproductive, I know I've said this before, but if you were making up the story, you would not have women being the first witnesses of the resurrection. Again, in the Roman world, in the Greek world, where women could not even testify in court because their testimony wouldn't be accepted, why would you make up a story like that? Why would you, in presenting the apostles, presenting the disciples, and if anyone would control what the documents were like, it would be them? But what are the apostles and the disciples pictured as in the Gospels? Faithless, petty, jealous, always competing. I mean, in the bottom line, either passively or aggressively denying Christ. So again, if you're making up the story of Jesus, if you're fabricating something, guess what? You wouldn't do it the way the gospel contains it. So the content of the gospels are ultimately too counterproductive to be legends. Another point that Keller makes in his book is that the literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. Now, C.S. Lewis, a world-class literary critic, said this about his reading of the Gospels. He said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this," meaning the Gospels. "Of this, the gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, in other words, they're reporting what they saw, or else some unknown writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative." I mean, basically what Lewis is talking about here is a dynamic of literature that just didn't exist in the first century. See, this whole idea of modern fiction, where modern fiction tries to be realistic, it might reference environmental factors, things that are going on, it might reference pet place names or whatever it might be, because in modern fiction, they try to make it seem real. Well, guess what? That didn't exist in the first century. In fact, that type of writing, that type of legend, has only existed for the last 300 years. So ultimately, if what the Gospels are saying in terms of the facts that it mentions, the people that it points to, the events that it communicates, with the detail that exists, let me tell you that it's inconsistent with the way legends were written at that time. So again, all of this together, what is it pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that what we have in terms of the Gospels, in terms of the communication about the real Jesus, is what we have here in the canonical Gospel. So you can throw out the History Channel, you can throw out all those scholars that say, well, you know something, we really can't be sure about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and what they tell. You know something, it's garbage. Because in terms of all these different elements, in terms of, again, what bears out in the text about what they believe they're communicating about Christ, again, it more speaks to the fact that Jesus is who we claim to be. The Gospels are representing him in an accurate way. And there was a clear picture, even in the first century, of Jesus being worshipped as God and man, of being a divine and miraculous Son of God who visited us here on this earth. You know, so forget about Constantine in 300 declaring the canon for the church or declaring that Jesus is God. All those things were stirring around in the first century. Well, certainly in terms of Christ being God. I mean, read the epistles of Paul. Look about how what he says in 50 AD, 60 AD about who Christ is. The image of the invisible creator, that all things are come from him and are held together by him. That clearly the church is worshiping Jesus as God, but also recognizing God's provision in terms of Jesus being man so he can be crucified and represent us to God. And so therefore we can know the Jesus that we're looking at and the Jesus that we know by what we have here in the Gospels. So maybe you might say, okay, we can trust the Gospel historically. Okay, well, you've made your point, but I'm not sure I can trust it culturally. That ultimately when I think of the cultural things that are in the Bible, it seems repressive, it seems backwards, it seems outdated. How can I trust the enlightened time that we have here in our modern century? Well, Tim Keller suggests three ways to approach passages that offend our cultural sensibilities. You can just imagine what he confronts in terms of being in New York and those intellectuals that are revisiting his church and what he's engaged with in his pastoral ministry. The first thing that he asks people to do is consider that the passage that bothers you might not teach what it appears it is teaching. You know, the minute you feel like you're being offended by what God is presenting in the Word, first make sure that you understand what the Word is saying. I mean, we just have to understand, when we approach the Scriptures, this is communicated in a historical context. Words mean certain things to a first century person than it means to us. I mean, certainly if you look at the passage in Scripture that talks about slaves obey your masters. Well, we look at that word slave and we think of African slavery. I mean, it's normal for us to do in our historical context. You think about the South and you think about the brutal treatment that Africans received there. You think about slaveholders going into Africa and stealing people from one context and bringing them to the other. Well, guess what? That wasn't necessarily the case when Paul is communicating that in the first century. That ultimately slavery was something that someone chose to embark upon in terms of connecting themselves in terms of someone's service for their employment, for their livelihood. And oftentimes slavery at that point would not be lifelong. It would not be brutal in the way that African slavery was. And so again, you have to think of the cultural context that word is. And so if therefore something offends you in terms of that, first, make sure that you understand the context that you're dealing with. The second thing he encourages people to consider is that their problem with some texts might be based on an unexamined belief in the superiority of their historical moment over all others. I mean, ultimately, those who would dismiss the Bible and question what it says because it seems to be outdated or it seems to be repressive. That's what they thought about then. Well, what's going to happen 100 years from now? What's going to happen 300 years from now? I don't believe we're going to be here. But just in case we were, just in case Jesus doesn't return in that time frame, what are people going to think about what we think? All the things that we think are so modern and so right and so true in terms of our culture, they may look at us and say, those people in 2011, they really had it whacked out. Look what they thought about this. Now, Keller's point is, it's really narrow-minded and presumptive for you to say that you have all the answers culturally, so therefore all the things that the Bible talks about must be backward because it's different than what I think. A third thing that he encourages people to distinguish between the major themes and messages of the Bible and its less primary teachings. You know, oftentimes when you have something that offends your senses of culture, offends your sense of decency or what would be right, oftentimes the church is struggling with that as well. That ultimately you'll find debates in terms of the larger body of Christ about those same issues. And so therefore, for all of us as believers, we need to think about, again, what are the major points of the Bible? It's oftentimes not the cultural points or the problems that we have with Scripture. The primary points of the Bible is the character and nature of God, the provision that He's made of salvation, the person of Jesus, and the ministry that He seeks to have in our life. And so therefore, it's not about these cultural things that, again, skeptical people would have a problem with. And really, the bottom line of that whole thing is not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, again, if you're dealing with someone who says, you know something, I can't believe the Bible because it has this viewpoint of women. I can't believe the Bible because it has this viewpoint of slavery. I can't believe the Bible because of... I mean, you're saying because of the Bible's viewpoint of women, you don't believe Jesus was risen from the dead? Because this offends your cultural sensitivity, that means God doesn't exist? That there's a divine creator that has created you, is desiring fellowship with you, and you're not going to connect with that God because He offends that sensibility of yours? I'm not sure if you remember the movie The Stepford Wives. But the whole basis of that movie is the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, decided to have their wives turned into robots who would just do whatever they said. And you know, on some level, we look at that as a man and say, well, boy, wouldn't that be nice? No arguments, no problems, dinner on the table, all those different things. But you know, the bottom line is, that may be nice on one level, but you couldn't call that a relationship. You could not call that something that would lead to intimacy in terms of knowing a person. And the point that Keller makes in terms of this is, if we do not allow God to offend us, if we do not allow God to be counter to what we think about things, what we will never know is whether we are fashioning a God in our image rather than letting God be God. So rather than an authoritative Bible that is prohibitive to a personal relationship, it's actually a prerequisite. That ultimately, if we're going to understand God to be God, we have to allow God to offend us. We have to allow God to run contrary to what we think. Because again, it's in what is contrary that we engage with God. And God is such in terms of His nature that when we have a problem with the Word, when we have a problem with what God is doing, God wants us to have a conversation with Him about that. God, I don't like that You did this to me. I don't like you're letting this happen. I don't like the fact that the Word says this. So no, God, teach me. See, because again, in terms of the greater message of Scripture, I know that You're a God who is sovereign. You're a God who is loving. You're a God who is merciful. You're a God who is true. And in 95% of all the things I know about You, you're down pat. Okay, I got 5% of this I just don't understand. 5% of this I don't like. Well, what are you going to do? Because again, if you say, well, you know something, I'm only willing to accept 95% of who you are, God. Now, who's God? You effectively have become God because you have designed God to be something that fits you. And that can't be letting God be who He is. And so whether it is a historical revelation in terms of understanding the validity of Scripture, the validity particularly of the Gospels that we learn today, or whether it's how we deal with those cultural issues, naturally the main message of the Bible is that Christ was crucified and He was raised. That ultimately He came to this earth because He knew that we had a problem that we couldn't fix. See, ultimately God is a God who desires fellowship and relationship with us. And so therefore, because He knew that we broke that relationship because of the sin we've participated in, He came with Jesus to say, I want to build a bridge back from you to me. I want to make a way. And that way is my Son. That way is a salvation that He purchased on the cross by dying there, hanging on the cross. And that, by the way, that's another thing. If you're making up the story, why would you give Jesus as an image of a criminal hanging on a cross? But that's what the Bible says in truth, in terms of the Gospels just communicating the reality of what they observed in terms of this person of Jesus, Him hanging on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's only by virtue of believing on Him that we're saved. And you know something? When we went to see this movie, Courageous, I heard one of the best arguments that I've heard in a long time in terms of addressing the whole idea of good works getting us into heaven. Because I think for the majority of people, people want to go to heaven. People have an idea that heaven's out there. It's a place of good things. God will make me happy. I'll be freed of all the troubles of the world. You want to go to heaven? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Well, how do you think you're going to get there? Well, if my good works outweigh my bad works, is that okay? Does that get me in? Well, in this conversation that happens in the movie Courageous, one man is talking to another unbelieving person who kind of was thinking in those terms, and he asks that person to think of someone that you love, someone that you're really close to, and he said, well, you know something, it's my grandmother. Well, just imagine that your grandmother was in a parking lot and was brutally beaten and killed. Now, if that person went before a judge, and that judge said, you know something, I know that's a real bad thing, but you have all these other good things that you've done, so those are just going to outweigh the bad thing you did. Would that be a good judge or a bad judge? That would be a bad judge, right? In other words, we know, even in terms of our own sensibility, it doesn't make sense that good things outweigh the bad things. If you've done a bad thing, you've got to answer to that. You've got to pay for that. So the message of Scripture is God does say, you have to pay for that. That issue has to be dealt with. But it's not by virtue of you doing something. It's by virtue of what Jesus has done. And Jesus has taken that bad thing, and it's been placed on His physical body, and He has paid the penalty. So now you can come to God by faith in Him, by accepting the death that He died, and therefore be saved. So again, sin is not disregarded or covered over or do these good works to get rid of it. No, sin is dealt with, but it's dealt with at the cross in the sacrifice of Christ. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, I don't believe that it's an accident that Your word would be attacked, that the Christ of Scripture would be questioned, and then that the kingdom of darkness would promote just this confusion and lies about the person of Jesus. And so, Father, I do believe it's important for us as believers to be equipped, to be aware of those things that, for the sake of our faith and for the sake of our conversation with others, we have things to communicate, things to defend in terms of the falsehood that is out there. Because, Father, You are a God of truth. And You seek to just shine that truth and promote that truth into a world of lies. And by virtue of that truth, reaching into the lies for people to be freed, for people to know You, to know the path and the purpose that You have created for them. But we know that that starts with your son. It starts with Jesus and accepting him. So if there's anyone here that hasn't believed on Jesus in a personal, individual way, come to a place in their life where they recognize, yes, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things that are wrong. But that you believe on Jesus, you accept, yes, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, that no one comes to the Father except through you, because you are God. You were perfect. You are human. You can represent me before God. Everything that I needed you to be, Jesus, you are. And so it's by faith in him that we are saved. If you've never come to a place in your life where you've made that decision to believe on Jesus, now's the time. Here's the opportunity to, in your heart, just have a conversation with God, saying, God, I know I need salvation. I know Jesus is a provision for it. And so, Father, other than that, I just pray that you use times like this to reinforce our faith, to answer the questions that maybe we have in our hearts, so that we become more convinced and convicted of the need we have to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And Father, we just pray that you bless our time of fellowship right now. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.